President Giscard d'Estaing of France made the statement, "We don't seem to know where we are headed, but we sense," he said, "if we knew, it is catastrophe." Now that's quite a statement for a man who is the president of France to make. And many people now realize that there has never been a time such as ours, brethren. Some say it's always been like this, but they're getting very few. You know, they say it's because of better reporting and so on. We just notice things more, but it was always like this. Well, we'll let them sleep. But brethren, we are living in momentous times, and there never was a time such as ours. Everything that is evil is increasing very rapidly. And I think one of the greatest, most shocking statistics that I have ever heard in my life is the very fact that the world's nations put together are now presently arming at the rate of $65 million every hour. And I didn't make a mistake, brethren, and meant to say every day. Every hour that ticks by on the clock, this world is spending $65 million on armaments, some very sophisticated weapons. And you and I know better. We know that they are not going to be used for peace. We know that armaments are used for war. And world leaders would really like to know what the future holds. And yet, brethren, God has given us the fantastic knowledge that you and I can know the future, and we can know what we know, and we know that it's right, because God has revealed it. And God did say in Psalm 111 and verse 10, "A good understanding have all they that do his commandments." And this is the church that does the commandments of God. And Jesus Christ said in John 16 and verse 13, your pastor quoted this verse today, "The Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth and will show you the things to come." And Peter said in 2 Peter 1:19, "We have a more sure word of prophecy." So brethren, if we are the church of God, and if we are the ones who have the Spirit of God, then we should have a good understanding of the things to come, right? And we should have that sure word of prophecy which Peter talked about. And I'm going to give you living proof of this today. We're going to take a look at the two major prophecies that God has made. And the first one begins already in Genesis chapter 12, where God spoke to Abraham, where the Bible begins to focus in on a man named Abram. And God intended something very special through him, because he was a man also who was obedient. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 2, God says, "I will make of you a great nation and bless you and make your name great." And he says, "And you will be a blessing." But this prophecy doesn't end there, brethren. It continues. And in Genesis chapter 22, after God gave Abraham that very severe testing in which he required him to give up his only son, which by the way, God was willing also to do. He didn't require anything of Abraham that he wasn't willing to do himself. And he says in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 16, "By myself have I sworn, says the Lord." So God is speaking, "For because you have done this thing, Abraham, and have not withheld your son, your only son, that in blessing I will bless you." And he says, "In multiplying, I will multiply your seed." He makes it a little more specific now, "as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore." In other words, an innumerable multitude. And your seed, and this you have to admit, is a strange statement to make in a prophecy, because he suddenly says, "And your seed are going to possess the gates of his enemies." And this is what we call a progressive prophecy. It goes on, even as it is passed on from generation to generation. Like in Genesis chapter 24, there is more added, as the relatives speak to Rebekah, who was to marry Isaac, in Genesis 24 and verse 60. "And they blessed Rebekah, her relatives, and said unto her, You are our sister, and you be the mother of thousands of millions." And brethren, that gets it down to specific billions. And they also repeated to her, let your seed possess the gate of those which hate them. Then later, God said to Isaac in Genesis 26 and verse 3 to 5, he said, sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and I will bless you, and unto you will I, and unto your seed will I give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham, which we had read previously. And I will make your seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, will give unto your seed all these countries, and in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, notice, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And then later, Isaac passes the prophecy on to Jacob and blesses him even further in Genesis 27 and verse 28 and 29. Therefore, God give you of the dew of heaven. So here now rain is promised. And the fatness of the earth, which merely means the best places on the earth. You might say like San Diego. And plenty of corn and wine, like in Trader Joe's. And people serve you, and nations bow down to you. Very interesting. All the best places. Then in Genesis 28, you remember Jacob had this dream and he saw this ladder going up to heaven and the angels of God ascending and descending upon it. And in verse 13 of 28, he says, behold, the Lord stood above it, above this ladder, and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon you lie, to you will I give it, and to your seed. And of course, he didn't mean the 2 square yards that his body were covering. And your seed shall be as the dust of the earth. So it was to be a great amount of land. We'll see later in the next, actually in this verse, how much land. Your seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west. And the Hebrew means all the way to the west, and all the way to the east, and all the way north, all the way south. And brethren, he meant places like way in the north, Norway, Canada, and way in the east, Hong Kong. Way in the south, Australia, and way in the west, maybe places like America and Canada. So here we see that a great deal was promised to Abraham and his seed. Now in Genesis 35 and verse 10, here God is again talking to Jacob. And this is very important. Genesis 35 and verse 10, and God said unto him, to Jacob, your name is Jacob, and your name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. And he called his name Israel. So whenever we see the name Israel now, we know that the descendants of Jacob are meant. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. And notice, here again, some very important specifics. It's a continuation of the same prophecy. A nation, he said, and a company of nations shall be of you, and kings shall come out of your loins, and the land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, to you will I give it. So it's being passed on now to Israel, and to your seed after you will I give the land. Then in Genesis 48, Israel blesses Joseph's sons. And normally, the firstborn would have received the birthright. But in this case, because Reuben had sinned, God was going to give the birthright to Joseph. And in Genesis chapter 48 and in verse 1, here Israel is now blessing Joseph's sons. And it came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, behold, your father is sick. And he took with him his 2 sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Verse 5, and now your 2 sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, says Israel, which were born unto you in the land of Egypt before I came unto you into Egypt, are mine. And we heard the story this morning of how Israel was taken into slavery into Egypt. But now they have come out of Egypt. Or actually, I guess they're in Egypt here. And Israel is blessing the 2 sons of Joseph. And he says, notice, that these 2 sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, whom were born to Joseph before he came into Egypt, before Israel came there, he said, they are mine. So he's calling them his. They are now Israel's. And he says, as Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. And Reuben and Simeon were the first and second born. So now Ephraim and Manasseh were to be like the first and second born. And verse 14, Israel stretched out his right hand, laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, which was actually not normally the way it was done, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly. He knew what he was doing. He had contact to the Creator God who wanted it done this way. For Manasseh was the firstborn. And verse 18, Joseph said unto his father, not so, for this is the firstborn. Put your right hand upon his head, upon Manasseh's. And his father refused and said, I know it, son, I know it. He shall also become a people. That's Manasseh. Now notice, we read before about a nation. Notice God has said Manasseh is to be a people. That's very important. And he shall also be great. But truly his younger brother, Ephraim, shall be greater than he. And notice, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. So we have it exactly pinpointed now. There's no mistaking it. And he blessed them that day, saying, in thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And he said Ephraim before Manasseh. And then in Genesis chapter 49, Israel blesses all the tribes of Egypt. But we want to look only at the blessing he gives Joseph. That is interesting for the prophecy for us today, because these are the birthright tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. And he says in verse 22 of Genesis 49, Joseph is a fruitful bough. Again, Israel is blessing Joseph. So now he's blessing Ephraim and Manasseh. Should be a fruitful bough by a well. And any tree that grows by a well, you know, is very fruitful. Whose branches run over the wall, symbolic that they were to go all the way north, south, east, and west. And verse 25, even the God of your father who shall help you, and by the Almighty who shall bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep. They'd have the right kind of weather, the right kind and valuable natural resources, the deep that lies under. Blessings of the breasts and of the womb, blessings of your father have prevailed above the breast blessings of my progenitors. And unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, to every extreme corner of this earth. And he says, they, these blessings, shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that was, actually it should read, prince among his brethren. There's one more in Deuteronomy 33. And we'll end the prophecy there. Deuteronomy chapter 33. Deuteronomy 33. Israel had come out of Egypt in the meantime. They had been wandering 40 years in the desert because of their sins, because of their griping against God. And now Moses, who had also sinned in losing his temper, was not allowed to go into the Holy Land at this time. But God was going to let him see it from a mountain. But before Israel, under the leadership of Joshua, and I might point out too, brethren, that God made it very clear who the next leader was to be. And he didn't say, GTA, now you lead them into the Holy Land. He said, Joshua. And in Deuteronomy 33 here, and verse 13, and of Joseph he said, blessed of the Lord be his land, for the, and it should read, the most precious things of heaven, and for the dew, and for the deep that couches beneath, and for the precious fruit brought forth by the sun. Just notice the wording here. Every imaginable blessing, the precious things put forth by the moon. And they say that the moon does have an effect on crops. And for the chief things of the ancient mountains, and for the most precious things of the lasting hills, all the gold ore, the iron, the diamonds, the copper, the silver, and all those things, and for the precious things of the earth, fullness thereof, and the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush, even God himself would be with them. And let the blessing come upon the head of Joseph, and upon the top of the head of him that was separated from his brethren, and his glory is like the firstling of his bullock, and his horns are like the horns of unicorns, and with them shall he push the people together to the ends of the earth, and they are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh. But brethren, as I said, under Joshua they entered the Holy Land. But even then, when they possessed Palestine, they never possessed the remotest corners of the earth. They never counted into the thousands of millions or billions. They never had under their control all the best places of the earth, and they certainly at that time did not possess the gates of their enemies. And there's an amazing scripture in Hebrews chapter 11, brethren, that maybe some of us have overlooked. Hebrews chapter 11. Here's a very important scripture. Here we understand that the forefathers to whom these promises were made, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their sons, Ephraim, and Manasseh, and Joseph, that these scriptures, these prophecies, were never fulfilled entirely in them. Notice it in Hebrews 11 and verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob. Notice, we have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob mentioned here, the heirs with him of the same promise. And then it says in verse 13, very plain and clear so that you cannot misunderstand it, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So Israel never saw these promises completely fulfilled. And of course we know from history that in 720 B.C. Sargon of Assyria took Israel captive, including the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. And then a little later it was Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon that took Judah captive. And of course, we know they returned later under Ezra and Nehemiah. And we're still living in Palestine at the time of the first coming of Jesus Christ. But the northern tribes, as I said, including Ephraim and Manasseh, became the so-called lost tribes of Israel. But God had bound himself, and we had read that, to Abraham because he had obeyed to fulfill these promises. So we can come to the conclusion that sometime after the captivity, when the northern 10 tribes were taken captive by the Assyrians, Ephraim and Manasseh had to emerge a great company of nations. And that would be Ephraim and a great nation, Manasseh, possessing the gates of their enemies, the best places, the remotest corners, good climate, rain, corn, wine, the most precious things, blessings of the deep, fish, gold, silver, diamonds, iron. You know, brethren, you can name it on and on, all the good things that men like they were to have. But God revealed something to a man called Herbert W. Armstrong. And he showed Mr. Armstrong through Leviticus 26. And you need to read that yourself. I can't take time for it now. In the booklet, The United States and British Commonwealth in Prophecy. But God revealed through Mr. Herbert Armstrong over 45 years ago that the promises would be withheld seven times, and that's 2,520 years in prophecy. And when you take 720 B.C., when they were taken into captivity, after which time hardly the prophecies could have been fulfilled, and you add 2,520 years, you come up with the year 1800. And if you look around for some nations around the year 1800 that could have fulfilled these prophecies, you would have to be deaf, dumb, and blind, brethren, not to be able to see it, because there are only two nations on this earth that even come into question to fulfill these prophecies, and that is for Manasseh, the United States, and for Ephraim, Great Britain. And like I say, there are just no other nations on the earth that have ever had that kind of riches, greatness, and power. And even if you didn't know, Leviticus 26 existed and would know the meaning of it, you would still have to look at history and find out that it was the USA and Britain. Some have asked, well, what about the Spanish Empire? Well, I ask you, what about it? You know, they had the poorest countries in their empire, didn't they, in Central and South America, and they're still among some of the poorest countries today, except a few exceptions like Venezuela and others who, I think Mexico, have now in the meantime struck oil. But the United States and Britain, between them, possessed or controlled anywhere from 50 to 70%, and in some cases, brethren, 90% of the most precious things of this earth. And Great Britain became the greatest company of nations that this earth has ever seen, and the United States became the richest, and still is today, the most powerful nation with the highest standard of living that this earth has ever seen, even though the world is beginning to realize that this nation has now lost the pride in her power and is not willing to use it anymore. The British pound used to be the world's trading currency after World War I. After World War II, the dollar replaced the pound in financing world trade. But Mr. Armstrong saw something else in Leviticus 26. He saw that God said there, if they were not going to be faithful to him, that he was going to take all of these blessings away from them. He didn't say when. But Mr. Armstrong, after World War II, noticed that a turn had come and that God was not with Britain as much anymore. He noticed that when America fought in Korea, that it came to a stalemate. And he noticed that the blessings of God did not seem to be with them anymore as they once had been. And of course, we know that the United States and Britain are not serving the true God. And so God has been taking these blessings away, even as he promised he would, if they were to forsake him in Leviticus 26. And since 1959, brethren, when I came in contact with this work, actually not a week has gone that some news item didn't fulfill these prophecies. And the amazing thing, brethren, is, and don't ever forget this, it was Herbert W. Armstrong whom God used over 45 years ago to reveal these prophecies. He was saying these things before there was any visibility that they would possibly happen. But Mr. Armstrong was boldly and courageously, even at the expense of being called some kind of a religious nut, he was telling the world, this is the way it's going to come. Britain and America are going down, and brethren, the British Empire is gone. And you've got to admit that if Herbert Armstrong is just a human being going on his own power, he is a fantastic guesser. But he himself has said that this could never be of man. And he has said it's either of Satan or it is of God. I've taken my pick. I know who has revealed these things. Because Satan would throw in too many lies that in the meantime would have turned up. It is of God. And Prince Philip has said, we have ceased to be one of the superpowers. We are now counted among the nations of the third world. And brethren, some think North Sea oil is going to save Britain. Well, I'll tell you, North Sea oil is mortgaged to the hilt. That money has already been spent. And there's a lot less of oil there, actually, than they originally thought. But what about the United States? It's still the most powerful nation on earth. But as I said, the pride in the power is gone. And the highest standard of living, as you know, is very, very quickly now eroding away. When I went to Europe in 1962 to open the German office, when we would go to England for a feast, I would have to pay 14 German marks and 20 to buy one British pound. Today I can buy that same British pound for less than 4 marks. And when I came to America for a conference way back then in 1962, the dollar was worth 4 marks and 20. Today I can buy a dollar for around a mark 75. Yes, things are deteriorating real fast. And when you consider that the United States had a budget deficit in 1977 of $70 billion, and when you see these huge budget deficits continuing, even though Jimmy Carter promised you that he was going to balance the budget, he knows full well now that he can never do it. And you know, we quickly go over a figure like that. The budget deficit for 1977 was $70 billion. Well, isn't that something? Well, I'll tell you, brethren, most of us don't realize what $70 billion is. It would stagger the imagination. Do you know that $70 billion is sufficient to feed all of Asia? And I mean all of it, including the mammoth population centers like China, India, Russia, Japan, Pakistan, including all of Asia. $70 billion would feed all those people rice. How long do you think? 1, 2, 5, 10? Brethren, 20 long years. That is the money that America spent, which they merely printed via the printing press. And these are the dollars. They say there are over 600 billion of them now floating around in Europe. They call it hot money, which the bankers would very much like to trade off for something more substantial, because every month that goes by, those dollars are worth less and less and less. There's one, I think, significant statistic or story that dramatically shows what has happened to America. Because how do you explain, brethren, the Vietnam War? You know, it was a war against a small nation of rice farmers when you get right down to it. And here was the most powerful nation in the world. And don't forget, Herbert Armstrong said after Korea, America has won its last war, because he could see the turn. He could see now that the curses of Leviticus 26 were coming into play. And how can you explain that he said America would not win in Vietnam? And here we have, against the small nation of rice farmers, the most powerful nation with the most advanced technology, with the world's best soldiers. The Star News in Pasadena some months ago printed an article that said when all the bills were in from the Vietnam War, America spent $500 billion on it. Try to figure out how long Asia could be fed with rice on that. How do you explain that America nevertheless lost that war? Except that God is bringing his prophecies about, bringing them to pass. And over in Germany in 75, after the Vietnam War was lost, someone asked a group of panelists, including some German generals, what did they feel was the most important event of 1975? And they said America losing the war in Vietnam. And one major general, a five-star general, answered, he said, it means the beginning of the end of this superpower. And brethren, every day when you read your newspapers now, you see that these things are coming to pass. Here, even a clipping right out of your own magazine, the U.S. News and World Report, where a man named Owen L. Scott, who ran the magazine as executive editor for many years, recently said the following. In the years after, immediately following World War II, the United States held the world's fate in its hands. This nation was at its peak power and wealth. The American dollar was supreme. Pundits worried about the possibility that the U.S. would drain all of the world's gold to itself at $35 an ounce. And now, 3 decades, 2 wars, 7 presidents later, what do you see? Brethren, he says almost the same thing as Giscard d'Estaing. He says, I have a feeling that this country is heading for a grand smash-up at some point. And this isn't Herbert Armstrong speaking, even though he said this over 45 years ago. But now the U.S. News is saying it. I have the feeling that this country is heading for a grand smash-up at some point comparable to the Great Depression, unless it has the guts to put its financial and other affairs in order. And even though President Carter means well, he cannot do it, brethren. And it's going to get worse and worse. But isn't that wonderful? It gives me no pleasure in telling you that. As Mr. Armstrong has said, this country is going to go right down the drain, and so is Ephraim, Great Britain, as it was once called. It gives me no pleasure in telling you that. But I think it's fantastic that since it is going to happen, that we can know ahead of time and do something about it, because God shows us that individually we can repent. And we can begin to take the things, brethren, that we learn in God's church seriously and act on them and begin to really develop godly character. And He promises in other prophecies that He is going to save us out of this terrible calamity that's ahead. But brethren, I want to talk to you about the other major prophecy in the Bible, and that is the prophecy about the Gentile kingdom. This is highly important. In Daniel chapter 2, we have a prophecy which shows what is going to happen to the Gentile kingdoms throughout the ages. And we know these are the times of the Gentiles, and that the Gentiles are basically ruling this earth. And the Gentile kingdoms have been ruling for centuries. And we know in Daniel chapter 2, I don't want to go into great detail, it would take too long, but Nebuchadnezzar saw a great image here, made up of different parts of metal, from gold to silver to copper, brass, and finally down to the legs that were made up of iron mixed with clay. And Daniel was able, because God revealed it to him, to tell Nebuchadnezzar what this great dream of this image meant. And he says in verse 36 of Daniel 2, "This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings." And he shows it would be a world-ruling empire that Nebuchadnezzar would be the head of. And he says in verse 38, "Wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, the fowls of the heaven, has he given into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold." And then he shows that after him would arise another kingdom inferior, and then a third kingdom of brass, which should also bear rule over all the earth. These were to be world-ruling empires. "And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for much as iron breaks in pieces," and so on, "subdues all things, as iron breaks all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise." So it would not be good news for mankind. These empires would have terrible rules, and they would cause a lot of destruction, especially the fourth kingdom. In verse 42, it talks about the toes, that they would be partly strong and partly broken. And then, by the way, Gene Hogberg has recently explained that. You know, we have some very strong nations in this new Europe coming up, but we also have some very weak ones coming in now, like Greece, Spain, and Portugal, and so on. And it does mean partly strong and partly broken or weak. And he says in verse 43, they're going to mingle themselves with the seed of men. It's talking about the ten toes. But notice in verse 44, one of the most important verses which pinpoints exactly when this is to take place. Because it says, "In the days of these kings," the context shows absolutely that the ten toes are meant, because they are contemporaneous. They are not consecutive like the four kingdoms. These are the last ones of the fourth kingdom, and it's in the days of these kings. In any case, brethren, you'd have to admit, in the days of the fourth kingdom shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, no, but to you and I. And it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever, and for as much as you saw that the stone," here is actually, symbolically now, a fifth kingdom being mentioned. The stone, symbolic for the rock, Jesus Christ, was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, brass, clay, silver, gold, the great God has made known to the king, and actually to us also, what shall come to pass. Yes, we have that sure word of prophecy hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure. Now, brethren, we have just learned what the first kingdom would be. We have also learned that in the days of the fourth kingdom, the kingdom of God would come on the earth. And we don't have to guess at what the second kingdom is, because Daniel chapter 5 tells us. I want to do it just very quickly, brethren. Daniel chapter 5 and verse 30 and 31. And in that night, do you remember when Belshazzar saw the handwriting on the wall? And Belshazzar was the last king to rule over the Babylonian Empire. He was a grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, the first king. And in that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, slain. And Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So here we now have the beginning of the Medo-Persian Empire, the second one, which was symbolized by the silver. And God also shows us very plainly who the third kingdom would be in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 20 to 22. I need to just briefly mention, this is a parallel prophecy to chapter 2. It shows the second and the third kingdom. And it shows the ram which you saw. And he had a vision here of a ram and a he-goat. And the he-goat finally knocked the ram right off the face of the earth, showing symbolically that he would be taking over world rule. And the ram which you saw having two horns are kings of Media and Persia. So we know now that's the second kingdom. And the rough goat is the king of Grecia. So here we see the beginning, the establishment of the Greek world empire. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king, and that was Alexander the Great. But notice verse 22. Now that, this horn, the first king, Alexander, who died at an early age in Babylon, being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. And of course, we can look in history and see that this was fulfilled, brethren. Because when Alexander died, the Greek kingdom was split up among his four generals. And so we had it in four parts. But then Daniel was very much interested in the fourth kingdom, because God had shown that it was in the days of the fourth kingdom. And there are many prophecies in the Bible that show this, that in the days of the fourth kingdom, the kingdom of God was to be set up. But the fourth kingdom is never named in the Bible, like the other three. But we don't have to guess, because God showed us we can look in history, like we could find the four generals that took over the Greek kingdom under Alexander, or after him. We look into history, and again, there is no alternative. No one has ever even suggested an alternative. Only the Roman Empire can be meant by the Fourth Kingdom, because history shows that the Roman Empire swallowed up the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, the four divisions of Alexander's Greek Empire. The Roman Empire swallowed these divisions up one by one, and it was in the year 64 BC that the Roman general Pompeius conquered the Syrian Seleucid kingdom. Now, that's interesting and very important to be able to follow these prophecies. And as you see here, this is also a progressive prophecy, which goes on, in fact, right on through later into Revelation. But when in 64 BC, the Roman general Pompeius conquered the Syrian Seleucid kingdom, Rome became the king of the north. And in Daniel chapter 11, it talks a great deal about the king of the north. I'm going to skip it today, but you want to study sometime very carefully Daniel chapter 7, which is also a parallel prophecy showing the four world kingdoms as four beasts. And as I said, Daniel was very interested in them. I want to turn now to Daniel chapter 11, brethren. And actually, each one of us should have studied an article that Mr. Armstrong wrote years ago, which is very valid today yet, and which you can write for. It's called The Middle East in Prophecy, and it goes into this whole chapter, one of the longest prophecies in the Bible. And you need to know what this chapter is saying, because it's talking about the king of the north and the king of the south. And you see, originally, the king of the north was Syria, the Seleucid kingdom. That's why when I said, when Pompeius marched in there and took it over, he became the king of the north. In those days, the king of the south was Egypt. And this whole chapter talks about that. But it's a long chapter. I want to get right down to the time of the end. into our time. In verse 40, and of course you need to understand there have been many kings of the north and there have been different kings of the south. For instance, during the days of World War II, Mr. Armstrong saw clearly in the Bible shows the king of the south was Ethiopia. But the context here also shows that Ethiopia is not reckoned as the king of the south today. And Mr. Armstrong explains that in the reprint, The Middle East in Prophecy. But in verse 40, we get down to the time of the end, down to our age. And it says, at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him. And of course it means the king of the north. Now, Ethiopia did that in the early part of World War II, pushed at Mussolini, who was at that time the king of the north. I'm going to explain that a little bit more just a little later. But at that time, the king of the south will push at the king of the north, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots, with horsemen, with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries, and he shall overflow and pass over. And Mussolini and Hitler did exactly that. The Axis powers, World War II took a turn. The Allies invaded Europe. Hitler's armies, Rommel's armies in North Africa were defeated. He was stopped short at Alexandria in Egypt. He never got into the Holy Land. And when Mr. Armstrong saw that and Mussolini being defeated, he said, there has to yet come another king of the north. Europe has to unite again sometime in the future. Another round of world war, World War III, has got to come. Because he saw in verse 41... that the Axis powers, Hitler and Mussolini, had never fulfilled this verse. He shall enter also into the glorious land. And they never did that, so Mr. Armstrong knew immediately, another new king of the north must come, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab, the chief of the children of Ammon, and we have the city of Ammon in Jordan. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries. The land of Egypt shall not escape, but he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. Of course, until recently, we couldn't even really know the meaning of that verse. But since the quadrupling of oil prices and since the funneling of practically all of the earth's wealth into the Middle Eastern countries, especially countries like Saudi Arabia, we've been able to understand a little bit more what it's talking about. Notice, this king of the north is not only going to go after the oil when he goes into the Middle East. He's also going to go after the treasures of gold and silver and all these precious things of Egypt. And brethren, as I said, most of the world's wealth has been funneling into the Middle East. You know how many hotel chains and everything else. They own half of Beverly Hills, I understand, by now. And the Libyans and Ethiopians shall be at his steps, which shows they are not the king of the south at that time. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore shall he go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. And that makes sense, because when a united Europe, and that's what it's going to be, when they march into the Middle East, this new king of the north, of course the communist countries aren't going to say, oh, well, that's nice of you. Because they're going to need that oil also. If you've read recently, some of them are saying that Russia may run out by 1985 already and have to buy oil. And of course, tidings out of the east and north is reckoned from Jerusalem. Other prophecies, like in Revelation 16, show that the Euphrates River is going to be dried up because the way is going to be prepared for the kings of the east. So those countries living east of the Euphrates River is going to be dried up because the way is going to be prepared for the kings of the east. So those countries living east of the Euphrates River. And you know, it is very interesting that recently Iran began the fulfillment of that prophecy. Because Iran always belonged to the West. And we wondered, well, they're east of the Euphrates River. How are they going to belong to the kings of the East? We see Japan trading more and more with Red China because they see trade with America will soon be passé. And so you have China and Japan getting together, and that's a great power when they get together. And India is leaning more and more towards the Chinese brand of communism. So is Pakistan. And we're going to see Iran, because these religious people in Iran have no experience in government, and they will not be able to hold on the reins of power and communists. And I've been in Iran. I was invited there for the 2,500-year anniversary in Persepolis, and I saw with my own eyes how many communists were in that country working undercover, who even dared to approach us journalists at the time to try to get help from the outside. Communism is strong in Iran, and I feel they will soon take it over. And the kings of the East will be a reality. And when I think Russia sees China and Japan and all of them getting together, they will have to go in with them because they will have no choice. And Russia is not afraid of America, but Russians fear Germans. And they fear Germans at the head of a united Europe even much, much more. Maybe I don't need to even tell you, but just very quickly we'll review it. The Roman Empire ruled the world from 31 BC to 476 AD when it was destroyed by the barbarians. Then the Heruli, the Vandals, and the Ostrogoths made three weak attempts at revival of the Roman Empire. But in 554 AD, Justinian resurrected the first Holy Roman Empire, and he was crowned by the Pope. In 800 AD, we had Charlemagne and the Frankish kingdom, then Otto the Great, the German kingdom, Charles V, and the Austrian Habsburg kingdom, then finally Napoleon, whose reign ended in 1814. And Napoleon, all of these were crowned by the Pope, but Napoleon was in Rome to be crowned by the Pope, and he just couldn't wait, so he just took the crown out of the Pope's hand, put it on his own head, and he said, there. But he was crowned in Rome, right there in the Vatican. 1935, Hitler and Mussolini had a concordat with the Pope. And there's a book, if you want to check it in your library, it is an authentic history of Mussolini, and strangely enough, brethren, it's called Mussolini's Roman Empire. And Mussolini himself wrote that what he was trying to do was to resurrect the Roman Empire. And so we have verse 45 here in Daniel chapter 11. And he, this king of the north, this new one that will march into the Middle East, into the Holy Land, he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace, notice, not the temple, but his political headquarters between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. And there's no mistaking that. That's Jerusalem. So here's a very important sign for you and I. When we see a united Europe form, brethren, and when we see them march into the Middle East and finally take their political headquarters into Jerusalem, notice what it says, yet he shall come to his end and none shall help him. But it is at that time, and in the original Hebrew, there is no chapter break here, remember. It goes right on, and as it says, at that time, at what time? At the time when a new king of the north plants his headquarters in Jerusalem, shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which stands for the children of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time, and at that time your people shall be delivered. Yes, we, brethren, will be delivered, because Jesus Christ is going to return in the days of the fourth kingdom at the sound of the trumpet, and there will be a resurrection from the dead, as we'll see in the next verse. And everyone that shall be found written in the book, that's the book of life, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, and that's the resurrection. Some to everlasting life, and as Peter shows much later, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they, notice that, be wise. Who are the wise? Doesn't the Bible say those who are keeping the commandments of God? Strangely, that's this church. And they that shall be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, because they will look exactly the way Jesus Christ is described in Revelation. His face shining as the sun in its full power. And he says, and they that turn many to righteousness. And I'd like to ask you, who on this earth are the people who are turning many to the true form of righteousness, not some phony sort? I believe firmly it is this church. And it says they're going to shine as the stars forever and ever. Daniel wanted to know all about this, but God said, no, Daniel, you just go your way. It's in the time of the end when we'll be able to understand this. And brethren, you and I are the ones who are living in this time of the end. Let's very briefly now turn to Revelation and chapter 17. And of necessity, I'm going to have to leave some chapters out here, but chapter 17, verse 1, there came one of the seven angels to John, in vision, of course, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, he says, saying unto me, come hither, I'm going to show you the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters. And the Bible shows that a woman is often used symbolic for a church. And it shows that a harlot woman is the false church, and a virgin is symbolic for the true church. So here we have a false church with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth made drunk with the wine of her fornication, with her false doctrines. And so he carried me away in the wilderness, and he saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast. And I just like to say this beast is parallel to the last resurrection of the Holy Roman Empire. Full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And notice verse 5, upon her head was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations. In verse 9, here's the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. And there is one great church on this earth that has its headquarters in a city which has seven mountains, and I've been on every one of them by way of a taxi driver in the city of Rome. I wanted to see these seven hills. And interestingly enough, brethren, it is that same church that is the only one on earth that sends ambassadors to all the nations pretty well. But look now at verse 12. And the ten horns which you saw on this beast, which remember the woman rides, she has the reins in her hand, she has the control, the real control. And the ten horns which you saw are ten kings. And suffice it for the moment, you can prove this. These ten kings are exactly the same that are mentioned in Daniel chapter 2 and symbolized by the ten toes, which have received no kingdom as yet, but received power as kings 1 hour with the beast. And these ten kings have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. I'd like you to remember that. Here you have ten heads of nations, and they all agree to vote for one man and to make him their leader. And it also says in verse 14, and this cinches it, these shall make war with the Lamb. This is the last resurrection of the fourth kingdom of Rome. The last Holy Roman Empire, which is actually going to fight against Christ. Because, as we will later see, that war, when Europe moves into the Middle East and then the kings of the East come across the Euphrates and meet at Armageddon to battle, that World War III would be so terrible, as Christ said, there would be no flesh left alive. And so Christ is going to return and stop that war, and then as men so often do when they have a common enemy, they'll even join forces to fight that one common enemy. And this great false church will have convinced the world that that is the false prophet coming. And they will fight him. It says they will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him, and that's you and I, are called and chosen and faithful. Brethren, I just want to briefly now show you the fulfillment of some of these prophecies in Europe. Too bad we didn't have all day to go through all ramifications of these prophecies, and you could see this is the church, brethren, that understands the future. And I have here a page from the Spiegel, the German news magazine, but this is a page from the October 1972 Spiegel. And brethren, I found it significant that way back then in 1972, the Spiegel ran an article on the common market nations, and they show a map here of the Mediterranean and the common market nations grouped around the Mediterranean, and the heading on the map in German is EWG, Nachfolgerin des Römischen Reiches, which means in English, EEC, or European Economic Community, successor of the Roman Empire. In other words, the Spiegel editors recognized way back in 1972 already that a new edition of the Roman Empire was emerging in Europe. You remember the prophecy that he would think to change times and laws? We didn't have time to read it. Well, here's an article from a Bonn newspaper of April 75. The week begins with Monday is the headline. Beginning with the 1st of January 1976, the week, according to the Old Testament creation story, notice the wording, will be introduced in Germany. The week will no longer start with Sunday, but will begin with Monday as the first day. And so since January 1st, 76, Sunday is looked upon, actually in other countries of Europe also, as the Sabbath of the Old Testament creation story. You've heard about the mark of the beast. I don't know if this is it, but I found this very interesting. The Germans, some time ago, wanted to pass a law through Parliament which would allow them to put up to 170 different facts on each person into a computer, because they had nothing with which to really combat terrorists, because they could always disappear underground and they could go freely across borders with fake passports and so on. And so this law was to have a feature called a personal mark for every person. And a certain combination of figures, you know, everyone has a birth date, they attach a number to the color blue, let's say, of your eyes, and the color of your hair, and maybe political affiliation or religious affiliation. And these combinations of facts would allow them to give a personal mark to each person. Well, the German government turned it down the first time around, so they said, okay, we'll drop the feature of the personal mark, but we have to have this law to combat terrorists, so they feel that it's going to go through Parliament very soon. And someone pointed out, though, couldn't they at any time afterwards put the personal mark feature right back in there? There's something here that I don't think it's very important, but it's, I think, a very interesting sidelight, because they're talking in Europe even about what their common language is going to be. And here's another article out of the Spiegel which tells what it's going to be. And it's not German, they would never accept that, or French. And by the way, the countries are going to keep their own languages, of course, their own mother tongue. But this language is to be over and above that, and would be used in all government functions. In the judiciary system, it would be used for trade and commerce. And the language, brethren, that they have settled on is Latin. And I find that very interesting, because the great church that we talked about, every member of it, at least the priests, all speak Latin. And Latin is a lively language in Europe. It's being taught in many of the schools, in most of them. And of course, what is even more interesting is that Latin always was the language of the Holy Roman Empire. But here is something, if you remember when we read in Revelation 17, I said, remember this? This is taken from a book by Otto von Habsburg, the legal heir to the Habsburg throne. And it's from his book, it's in English if you'd care to read it, The Social Order of Tomorrow. It's on page 150 to 153. And the heading here is The New Electors of the Holy Roman Empire. And I'll tell you, brethren, when you read this, you'll realize this man makes Revelation come absolutely alive. Otto von Habsburg asks the question, who would be the head of state of a united Europe? And he says the head of state would have to be elected. It would probably be best to elect him for life. He wants to look democratic, but listen to who should elect the head of state of a future Europe. He says the risks can, however, be minimized as much as is humanly possible by careful selection of the members of the electoral body, those who are to vote. Notice who should vote. It would seem best to select for this purpose the heads of the various national states, presidents as well as monarchs. And it would be their task to elect for life, to give their power, brethren, to the beast, to elect for life the supreme guardian of law and justice in Europe. And like the great electors of the Holy Roman Empire, you see, that's the way they used to do it. They would, as far as is humanly possible, guarantee the independence and stability of the highest office in the state. And this is a modern version of the ancient and yet always contemporary idea of an Occidental empire by Otto von Habsburg. Here he is shown in a cartoon in his kingly robes, heading for a united Europe. And Franz Josef Strauss, interestingly, a man who has visited Ambassador College and told Mr. Armstrong after seeing the campus in Pasadena with tears in his eyes, "Mr. Armstrong, this has been the happiest day of my life." And a man who loves Mr. Armstrong, who has many times asked me, "How is he?" and told me very warmly how he feels about Mr. Herbert Armstrong. He asks about Ted, too. Just too bad that we can't give him real good news. But maybe, brethren, someday soon we will be able to. Because I believe that when Ted sees his work come to naught, and if Gamaliel was right, it has to, I believe he could still come to repentance for the first time. And I'm sure every one of us would be happy to open our arms wide and welcome him. Well, here we see Franz Josef Strauss carrying the kingly train of robes for Otto von Habsburg as he heads to become the head of a united Europe. But here is something I think is even more significant. Because we read about a woman, a harlot woman, a false church that is going to mount this beast, this scarlet-colored beast. And I was present a year and a half ago in Otto Beuren, a little town in Bavaria, and they picked Otto Beuren for a Europe weekend. And all of the hierarchy of the Catholic Church was invited, all of the Catholic politicians of Europe, and Bishop Stimpfel of Augsburg was present. As I said, they picked Otto Beuren because it has a Benedictine abbey there. And they've even picked the patron saint of this coming united Europe. It's to be the so-called Holy Benedict. And I heard Bishop Stimpfel say, "In the name of the triune God, I open these Europe days in Otto Beuren." And in his speech he said, "The call is to unite Europe now. This is the hour for Christians," meaning Catholics and whoever of the Protestants will join them, "to act. The new Europe needs a spiritual foundation." And Otto von Habsburg, by the way, is also the one man who has written time and again in his books that the Catholic Church must be the real power behind a new united Europe. And I've brought with me here a poster which was put up all over Bavaria and even other parts of Germany in preparation for this Europe weekend. And you'll notice at the top here it says in German, "Europa jetzt einen," which means "unite Europe now." And this Europe weekend was specially called, and brethren, I believe it was the kickoff for the Catholic Church getting ready to mount that beast when it becomes reality. And the Church has now called through this kickoff. And you'll see here on this poster that one of the most famous speakers was Cardinal Giovanni Benelli, who had been sent by Pope Paul VI. Franz Josef Strauss, Tindemans, and others are mentioned over here. And Benelli called on the Catholic Church, all the priests, all the bishops, the cardinals, to take this message to unite Europe now into all of the parishes, to every last member of the church, to get them all working towards a united Europe. Brethren, we're seeing these things coming to pass right before our very eyes. And Mr. Armstrong said, when this European combine, politically, militarily, religiously, with a common currency, and we have now in the meantime, since Mr. Armstrong wrote this when the new pope was elected, we have the European currency or the new European monetary system with England on the outside. And Mr. Armstrong said, when this European combine politically, militarily, religiously with a common currency occurs, our work will be just about over, and it will be well for us, yes, brethren, for you and I to heed that. Now the question is, am I going to be able to show you when Christ returns? Have you got another 7 or 8, let's say 9 or 10 minutes? All right, open Matthew 24 with me, brethren, because I don't want to leave you hanging. Open Matthew 24 with me, because Jesus Christ, our Savior, put it all together for us in a very neat package. And it says in Matthew 24 and verse 3, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? We know it's the end of this age. All right, now to understand Matthew 24, you have to know what the questions were that the disciples asked, because everything he is saying here is in answer to those questions. When shall these things be? You see, he had talked to them about the end of the age. He had talked to him, to the disciples, about his second coming. And what would be the sign of his coming in the end of the age? And then he tells them, you know, about false prophets, and many would come in his name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall deceive many. And that verse 5 to me is always very significant, because it gives you no excuse not to know that this chapter is inspired, because this has, in the meantime, come to pass. Don't forget, 2,000 years ago, Christ said, and this proves he was the Son of God, that he was inspired by God. He said, the many are going to be calling themselves after my name, calling themselves Christians. You look at the population of all of North America, Central America, South America. You look at the population, all of it, of Europe, parts of Asia even, and Africa, especially countries like South Africa. They all call themselves Christians. He made this prophecy come true, proving that he was the Son of God, because he was able to prophesy his own future 2,000 years. Then he said there'd be wars, rumors of wars, and we have, of course, lots of those. A couple of weekends ago, I was in an airplane reading a German newspaper, and it had an article, where, everywhere, they're shooting on this weekend. That was the headline. That's roughly translated. And it showed about 12 places where there was war on this earth on that weekend. Nation against nation, finally world wars, kingdom against kingdom, then famines and pestilences, earthquakes in diverse places. And he says, these are merely the beginnings of sorrows. And then it shows in verse 10, many shall be offended. And you and I have seen that happen right here in God's church in the last few years. And shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. And that has happened right in this church. There are other prophecies that show there are going to be a falling away just before the coming of Jesus Christ. But he says, those that endure to the end, the same shall be saved. And then he says, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Again, pinpointing it right down to an exact time. And brethren, I have been in many places of this earth. I have studied practically all the major religions and some of the smaller ones. And I have never found any other group besides this one that preaches the true gospel of the kingdom of God, meaning that we are going to be born into God's family. And God is a kingdom. Just as there is the human kingdom, there's a plant, an animal kingdom, a vegetable kingdom, there's an angel kingdom, and then high up above everything is the kingdom of God, the creating kingdom. And that is the gospel we preach, that we are to become a part of that family, that kingdom, and that that kingdom is going to rule. And I know of no other work that preaches that true gospel. But notice in verse 21, we saw this before in Daniel. And the Bible tells one united story. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, notice, nor ever shall be. That pinpoints it to the greatest period of trouble that the world has or will ever see. And Christ said, except those days of this great tribulation we saw before, that's to start when a united Europe moves its headquarters into Jerusalem. And he says, except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened, and Christ showed us how in verse 27. For as the lightning comes out of the east, shines even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. But notice now in verse 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in the heavens. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. Do you remember in the days of the fourth kingdom? In the days of the ten toes? In the days of when the ten kings give their power to this one beast? In the days when that harlot woman is going to mount that beast? Jesus Christ is going to return at the sound of a great trumpet. Kid stuff to keep God's holy days, brethren, we couldn't know his plan if we weren't keeping them. And so God sends his angels with the sound of a great trumpet, and they gather together his elect. And again, that's us, so that we can rule and reign with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. And he gathers us from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And he says, now, and here is where he wants you and I to understand, as I said before, when Jesus Christ is going to return. Because the disciples did ask him, and Christ answered it. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So likewise, when you shall see all these things. Remember the questions they asked him? Well, when you shall see what things? The answers that Christ gave, the false prophets, the wars and rumors of wars, the world wars. And we're about to have World War III. And as I said, the nations are arming at the rate of $65 million every hour. And the famines, the pestilences, the earthquakes. But I think this is the most significant. The Great Tribulation, as we read about in verse 21 and verse 22, which he said he was going to cut short by his coming. So likewise, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. But he wants you to know even more than that as to when, brethren, because he added verse 34. And he said, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Which generation? You only have two alternatives. Some say, well, it was the generation of the apostles that were sitting with him on the Mount of Olives who asked him the questions and whom he was answering. But that couldn't be, could it? Because the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., that tribulation was peanuts when you compare it to World War I, in which over 10 million people lost their lives. And of course, World War II was a lot worse because 50 million and more lost their lives in World War II. And Christ knew what he was talking about. We saw he was able to predict that 2,000 years in the future, people would all over the world be calling themselves by his name, Christians. So we know he knew what he was talking about. And the other alternative, brethren, is that he was talking about the generation when all these things would be fulfilled. Well, what was one of the last things that was to be fulfilled? Verse 21. The greatest time of tribulation in verse 22. Except those days of that tribulation should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. And brethren, in your generation and mine, this has become possible for the first time to mankind. Starting about 1955, man began to have it within his power to rub out all life from off the earth. And the nations are arming. And they're going to make World War III. The kings of the East are being prepared. I even read lately that a 550-mile highway has been completed from the Chinese province of Xinjiang a 10-yard-wide highway going all the way into Pakistan, and it's slated to be completed soon to go right into the Middle East, right up to Israel. We're living in that generation, brethren. You and I are the generation he talked about, where he says, I say unto you, this generation, and you cannot mistake it, it's got to be our generation, shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. But God is going to give us a chance, brethren, to have a part in preaching this wonderful good news of the coming kingdom of God, to begin with the return of Jesus Christ at the sound of the last trumpet. He tells us to watch news. He wants you to be interested in prophecy and in world news, because Christ wants you to be encouraged from day to day as you see these things being fulfilled, to know you're with the truth, to encourage you to overcome your sins, as these days of unleavened bread show us. And it's going to be worthwhile, brethren, because we are going to be in that kingdom of God.